Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Last week, as we wrapped up, in as much as I am a context wonk, as much as I say to everybody, context rules, that you must understand the Bible in its original context, when we got done last week, it was pointed out to me, and quite rightly, that I had placed emphasis on verse 18 and had personalized verse 18 of chapter 4 and had personalized it for us and had said, therefore, comfort one another with these words, and pointed out that it is a great comfort for us as Christians as the world becomes increasingly crazy. It's good for us to know that God is in control, knows what he's doing, and that just about the time that it looks like the world is at its bleakest, Christ is going to come back and get his people. This is very good news. The parousia, the appearance of Christ, is what Paul has called our blessed hope. And so I emphasized, comfort one another with these words. But then it was pointed out to me that in the original context, what Paul was really saying to these folk in Thessalonica was, don't worry about your dead relatives, which is how chapter 4 really all came about. The second half of chapter 4 was really responding to their concern about their relatives who had died. And so the reassurance that Paul gave them was, because Christ has died and resurrected, we know that when he comes back, he's going to bring those people with him, and that there's no advantage to being alive over being dead when Christ returns, because the dead in Christ will rise first, then we that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, which is a great comfort to the people who have lost their loved ones. And so that's the comfort to them. And so I didn't want to overemphasize the personal comfort that the promise of Christ's return is to us and underplay what the original context said. So I very much appreciate being held accountable to the context, because I'm the one always saying, context! And I say it in exactly that voice. Context! So I appreciate that. And that takes us into chapter 5, verse 1. Now, in order to understand the first couple of verses here, we're going to have to do a lot of Old Testament study, and we're going to do that the next couple of weeks. I'm telling you right up front, it's going to get a bit technical, but it sort of has to because of the amount of confusion that exists in the church world anytime you begin to talk eschatologically. And I'm perfectly willing to talk eschatologically. In fact, March 11th, which is a Tuesday, will be the first night of the conference in Gladeville, Tennessee. It's 20-25 minute drive from here. Morning and night, the information and the schedule is on my blog. The information and schedule is also on the Sovereign Grace Bible Conference website. But I'll also print out the schedule and I'll put it back here on the bulletin board, because there are going to be Sovereign Grace preachers from all over the country gathering here in Gladeville, Tennessee, right up 840, up by the raceway up there. So it's very doable. And morning and evening, there will be preachers and teachers. Devante, you'll be happy to hear this. Roger Skeppel is the evening teacher, who I know is one of your favorites. And so he'll be teaching in the evenings. David Morris and I will be the other two lecturers. And there will be a lot of preachers. Now, I bring all that up to say, they've asked me specifically to talk eschatologically, because when I was in Texas last year, David and I taught on eschatology, and you can find all those messages on our website and on the conference website. I'm not afraid to talk eschatology, but many folk are, and I understand it. I understand the reticence to talk about eschatology. And the reason that some churches don't is because it takes an actual investment in time. And you can't teach eschatology if your mode of preaching is each week you just pick a random verse from somewhere in the Bible and then create a message around that verse. Or worse, you create a topic you want to talk about and you go find some verse that might have something to do with that topic. And we don't do that here. We teach verse by verse through the Bible with the goal of trying to understand what the original authors were telling us. And when you do that, it takes time. So we're very, very fortunate here at GCA that we kind of always have the luxury of next week, which allows us the time to dig into these things. Now, you know that on our website there is an eschatology series that is in the arena of 120 messages. We spent a couple of years on Wednesday nights because we were teaching verse by verse through books of the Bible, and someone said, will you teach the book of Revelation? And I said, well, sure, but you can't start there. To teach Revelation, you got to teach Daniel, and you got to spend some time in Ezekiel, and you got to know some Zechariah, and you got to know a lot of Old Testament history. Otherwise, when you get to the Apocalypse, it'll just be a jumble because there will be all these symbols and figures and things going on that you'll say, well, what is all that? Fortunately, all that is also elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, pretty much every chapter of the book of Ezekiel is directly quoted or alluded to somewhere in the book of Revelation. So if you don't kind of have your Ezekiel stuff together, it's very difficult to go read the book of Revelation and make any sense of it. These things take time. If it reaches the point where I'm just boring you silly with this stuff, raise your hand so that you can be publicly ostracized. As soon as you get into the first two verses of chapter 5, you bump into phrases like the day of the Lord, thief in the night, times and epochs. These are all phrases that resonate all the way through the Bible. And unless we take the time to define, well, what is the day of the Lord? Unless we take the time to understand the phrase, like a thief in the night. Unless we know why it's important that Paul says, you don't need for me to write to you about the Chronos and the Kairos. You need to understand this phraseology because it's not unique to what Paul is writing here at this point in the letter. In fact, the only reason that he can say in chapter 5, verse 1, now as to the times and the seasons, depending on your translations, and ASB says the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. The only reason he can say you don't need anything else written to you about that can only be because when he was with them, he taught that. In fact, he's going to say, I've already told you this. I've already reminded you of this. Now remind each other about this. Which means that when Paul was in Thessalonica, and he was only there for a short time, but one of the things that he felt was really important to talk about was eschatology. It's part and parcel of Pauline theology. So much so that every time that he went somewhere and taught, he apparently taught about the return of Christ. Because the whole of the gospel message is not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, as important as that is, but it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, his current position at the right hand of God, and the promise of his return, not only to gather his church, but to establish all the promises that God has ever made to his covenant people all the way through the Bible. In the Old Testament, there are lots and lots of promises God has made that are still just sort of hanging out there somewhere. They haven't been fulfilled yet. They haven't been completed yet. And over the years, theologians and commentarians. Is that a word, commentarians? If it's not, I just made it up because it's a good word. Commenters, I guess, would be the word. Through the years, folk who have talked about and written about the Bible have struggled with the fact that these promises remain unfulfilled. And so in order to try to protect God's reputation, sometimes you'll hear folks say, well, they are fulfilled, but they are fulfilled in a spiritual fashion, and they are fulfilled in the church, despite the fact that these promises were made to a particular group of people, the Israelites, and they were made in a particular context with a particular covenant, and that it's really impossible when you dig into the details, it's really impossible for those things to have been fulfilled in the church. And so I contend that the same God who has always historically fulfilled his promises quite literally in time, according to the times and the seasons that he has laid out, and that he has done it in a very real fashion over the course of human history, I expect that he's going to keep every one of his promises that he has ever made to any group of people. The basic theological concept being, I think, if God can make promises to a particular group of people and be exacting about what group of people he's talking about, and then repeat those promises over and over and over again, and then not keep those promises to those people, then I don't know how in the world I'm supposed to have confidence that he is going to keep the promises he's made to me. I completely expect God to keep the promises he's made to me, and I expect him to keep every promise he has ever made to Israel. And that requires eschatological time and circumstances and things to happen that just simply haven't happened in history yet. Far too often, it's the simple fact that these things haven't happened yet that causes people to think that they have to defend God's honor and explain that they have happened. It's okay, they have. They really have in some spiritual form. There's no reason to assume that just because we're here right now, that we are the crown of creation. God got to us and went, perfect. That's what I was intending. We made it all the way to these people. No, I have no problem with believing that God will fulfill in time every promise he has ever made. So the first two words we're going to look at here are Chronos, Kairos. Chronos, that word has actually migrated right into the English language in words like chronograph. Do you know what a chronograph is? It's a watch. That's my chronograph right there. It keeps time. Chronology. What does that mean? Sequence. Yeah, things that happen in an order of time. Well, those words came down to us in the English language from the Greek word, and that's the word that Paul used that's translated times. As for the chronos, you don't need me to tell you about things. In other words, the succession of things that happen over the course of time. The second word, kairos, is translated epochs here in the NASB, but basically what it means is particular moments in time when things are ordained to happen. So you don't need for me to tell you about the sequence of events or the particular moments when things are going to happen in that sequence. But then by the time Paul was writing, that phrase, chronos, kairos, was sort of a word of art. It was typical of emphasizing something by saying it twice. We still do it today. If you say fine and dandy, you've said the same thing twice. It's not just fine, it's not just dandy, it's fine and dandy. Plain and simple. We do that all the time. And that's kind of how this phrase is being used by the time Paul employs it. So it descriptively says time and the order of time and the things that have to happen, particularly in that order. Paul says, now as for those times and those epochs, brethren, you don't have need of anything to be written to you, because he had already explained it to them. I wish he had written it. I wish he had taken the time to say, okay, one more time, guys, just to be clear, let's lay this out. But he is going to give us some highlights. He is going to explain here at the end of this letter and then at the beginning of the next letter to this same church, he's going to address the sequence. He's going to address the chronos and the kairos. And little by little, bit by bit, which is one of those repetitive phrases, little by little, bit by bit, we're going to fill in those blanks until we get some sense of what the Pauline chronos and kairos is. You yourselves know full well. That means I've already told you. I've already explained this to you, so you should know this. You know that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. That verse has been so bandied about and abused. 1972, I was a junior in high school when the movie came out, A Thief in the Night. How many of you remember? Leon smiling way too broadly. Thief in the Night. This is way before Kirk Cameron ever decided to make Left Behind movies. This is way before the Left Behind books, but it's the same general idea. As I recall, the movie starts out with an alarm clock, and a woman gets up, and the news reports are that thousands, perhaps millions of people have disappeared from the planet. No one knows where they've gone. And then, of course, they say, it may be a UFO abduction, or it may even be that the Bible is true. One of these kind of announcements at the very beginning. Am I getting close? Does that sound familiar? Yeah, okay. Well, in that movie, they assume that the phrase day of the Lord that comes like a thief in the night, because the movie was called A Thief in the Night, and they assume that the thief in the night event is the catching away of the church, which happened when no one was looking, no one was ready, therefore it happened like a thief in the night. Except that Paul has already talked about the parousia, he has already talked about the harpazo, the catching away of the church. And he didn't say the catching away will be like a thief in the night. He said the day of the Lord will be like a thief in the night. Keep reading, because now he's going to excuse the church, the believers, from the entire thief in the night sequence. Listen to what Paul himself said. Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they, from this point forward, pay attention to the we and the they, to the us and the them. While they say peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. All the mothers in the room know what it's like to be walking around with the baby in your womb, and then suddenly the birth pangs hit, and it doesn't matter what time of day or night it is, get the car, we're going. The baby's coming, there's no stopping it now. Now, when Paul uses that phraseology and that description of birth pangs, he didn't just make that up. As we're going to see later this morning, in the Old Testament, there are several references to the day of the Lord, to a time of terror and trouble on the planet. And it is described, especially by Jeremiah, as a time like birth pangs, when every man on the planet is walking around bent over like a woman in birth pains. And so Paul didn't just make this up. He's making direct references and allusions to Old Testament teaching. As Jim said this morning, he mentioned that Paul, writing to Timothy, said that every word of Scripture is theanoustos. All Scripture is God-breathed. The only Scripture Paul had to work with when he said that was what we call the Old Testament. All of Paul's teaching is based in what we would call the Old Testament. Whenever he would go to the Scripture to prove what he was saying, he was going to what we would call the Old Testament. And so Paul's doing the same thing here. He's reaching back to what we would call the Old Testament. He's reaching back to the only extant Scripture that existed while he was doing his teaching and preaching, traveling and evangelizing. And he's using Old Testament language because that's the text they have to work with. But notice what he's saying. Jesus has already been to the cross. Jesus has already died. Jesus has already resurrected. Paul is saying these things that are predicted and described in the Old Testament are still coming, are still going to happen. The fact that Jesus came, the fact that the church exists, the fact that Jesus resurrected and left the planet doesn't change the fact that all these events, thief in the night, day of the Lord, men running around like a woman in pain waiting to give birth, all of that, which is very Old Testament, I keep emphasizing, very Old Testament stuff, he's saying is still going to happen here in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, because God said it was going to happen, so it's still going to happen. Got all that? That's why I still say everything he has said, everything he has promised is still going to happen. Because that's the way Paul treats it. Now listen, while they are saying peace and safety, that's verse 3, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with a child. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, okay, now go back to verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, okay, every time he points out the brethren or the word you, he's talking to the saints. He's talking to the people of the church who he has already taught these things. So they, the world, will be saying peace and safety, which they've been saying for 2,000 years. They're saying it to this day. It's why we keep sending ambassadors and emissaries around the world to try to create peace and safety. It's why we keep sending John Kerry over to the Middle East. I know, wince away. It's why we kept sending Hillary Clinton over to the Middle East. It's why we keep having White House lawn summits, because we keep bringing world leaders together, putting them together and saying, okay, do we agree? Peace, right? Peace? Everybody, peace? Sign this piece of paper. Peace. We agree. Peace. Jesus said, even though they're going to say peace, peace, there's going to be no peace. Not until the Prince of Peace comes back. When the Prince of Peace returns, there will be actual peace on the planet, but not until then. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief. Okay, what does that tell you? Whatever it means, we're not in it. Yeah, we can't be in it. Paul has just stated categorically, the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, but not on you. You, brethren, are not of the night, therefore that day will not come upon you like a thief. So then, does the thief in the night phraseology apply to the church?
No.
No, it doesn't. Despite the 1972 movie, thief in the night phraseology applies to day of the Lord, which comes upon those people who were busy saying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction hits them like birth pangs upon a woman with child. But not you. But not the church. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief, because you are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. This is very typical, not only Old Testament, but especially messianic language. The descriptions of Jesus are always that he was full of light. And that the light came into the darkness comprehended it not. That's early in John's gospel. The descriptions of the wisdom and the radiance of Christ is always the contrast between darkness and light, day and night. And so Paul just simply picks up that very common, very familiar language to say, you are of the light, you are sons of light, you are sons of the day, and we are not of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert, let us be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we're alive or whether we're dead, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. In the weeks to come, we will look through all of that in more detail. But what I wanted you to get for the big context is that the day of the Lord, which comes as a thief in the night, does not apply to the church. The church is of the light, the church is of the day, therefore that day does not fall upon us suddenly with sudden destruction. Why? Because we are not ordained to wrath. And the day of the Lord, as I'm going to show you this morning, is the outpouring of God's wrath. And since we are not ordained to wrath, therefore we know, based on what Paul has already said about the fact that we who are alive and remain at the parousia, will be harpazoed, will be caught away, will be forcibly taken away. Therefore, we can start developing a little bit of our chronos and our kairos. As Kellen said a moment ago when I said, this doesn't apply to us. Why? Kellen instantly said, well, we're not here, which is the most logical explanation for why it doesn't apply to us. It is the time of God's wrath, and we're not appointed to wrath. Therefore, we're not going to be here when the wrath of God is poured out. And since Paul has already explained that the church is going to be caught away, this is where the idea comes from, that the catching away will happen before the wrath of God is poured out. That's simply called pre-tribulationism. The tribulation, the tribulum, we're going to talk about it in more detail, probably not this morning, but in the weeks to come. And the tribulation is that period of God pouring out his wrath, and the assumption is that the church simply won't be here for it. The contrast here is enormous. Despite the fact that no one will escape the agony of those events that are concurrent with the day of the Lord, Paul's brethren, his fellow believers in Christ, are characterized very differently. He says, the brethren, you are not in darkness. The day of the Lord will not overtake you like a thief in the night. You, believers, are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. We do not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. We are of the day, so let us be sober. We have put on the breastplate of faith and love. We have as a helmet the hope of salvation. And that's the complete opposite of those who are asleep and drunk. On them, as they say, peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them, and they shall not escape. Believers are not in darkness. The glorious light of God indwells us. We walk in the day. We watch for his appearing. We do not slumber, thinking that our master is taking too long to return. Consequently, the day of the Lord and its attendant destruction does not fall on us. The breastplate of faith and love protects our hearts and minds, and we are shielded by the hope of salvation. That's what this chapter basically is about. Are there any questions about that so far? Yes, sir.
Verse 6, I think your translation says, let us be alert and be sober. And the King James says, let us watch. Mm-hmm. So what is it that we're to be watchful of here? Is it in the middle of the context of the day of the Lord? Is that what we're to be watchful of?
No. I think we're watching for the blessed hope in expectation of the return of Christ. Remember that when Jesus, back in Matthew 24, and we'll get to all this eventually, but remember that he did tell Israel in particular that when they saw these things beginning to come to pass, he said, look up because your redemption's drawing close. And so the idea is still there are going to be events, epochs, moments that are going to build up. And Jesus listed things, wars, rumors of war, famines, pestilences. And then he said, but the end's not yet. These are all the birth pangs, oddly enough, of the coming change, the coming age. And so when you see these things beginning to come to pass, look up, pay attention. So it's the same thing. I think if I was going to apply it to us right here, right now, Micah, I would say, okay, the world is getting progressively crazier. Did you know that there was an earthquake in South Carolina
the other day?
And a lot of people felt it, yeah. Okay, earthquakes in diverse places. Okay, South Carolina doesn't usually have earthquakes. You know. Yeah, famines, floods. Yeah, we would have to say that's happening. But even more so, the advance in godlessness that is happening right now When you see all these things, you can either put your head in the sand and say, that's meaningless, that doesn't mean anything, that's just history, that's just happening. Or you can pay attention to those things and say, okay, the world is getting crazier, but the sovereign is still in control. We've been told in the Bible that this is how it's going to be, and it is going to get worse, and sure enough, it is getting worse. Therefore, I'm going to look up. I'm going to anticipate the return of Christ. And I think that's what he's saying, watch for. Yes, and we'll get right to you.
So you're saying there's a rapture.
I am saying that there's a rapture.
Okay.
Yeah.
I've kind of always thought that we would be here during some of the yucky times, part of the tribulation. Yeah. The verse in Matthew that talks about, you'll know it when I say it wrongly, but something about, except for the elect, that it will be really hard, we'll almost be tricked and deceived. And,
yeah.
Okay.
Except those days were shortened, no flesh should survive, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Yeah.
So are those days these days or different days?
We're going to get to all of that. All of that.
Okay.
Yeah. But last week and the week before, we talked about this word. In the Greek language, when you see a Z, commensurate with a Z, Zeta, it has like a DZ sound. So if you were pronouncing it, it would be harpazo. Harpazo is the word that means to be caught away, to be snatched up off the planet. Paul has already talked about that in chapter 4 and explained that the Lord is going to come, verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be snatched away, caught up, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, thus shall we always be with the Lord. Okay, well, that's what I'm calling a rapture. The English word rapture just migrated into the English language from the Latin word that meant essentially this, raptura. We just call it rapture. The word rapture isn't anywhere in the Bible, but harpazo clearly is. And so we've kind of established that the previous couple weeks. And so, yes, I'm talking about the catching away of the church prior to the time of trouble on the planet. And we will get to all the Matthew 24 stuff eventually. I'm going to say 118 messages from now. No. You had your hand up.
Yes, you're saying that the day of the Lord and coming, Jesus coming as a thief in the night, there's no reference to the church.
I'm saying the day of the Lord has to do with the time of trouble on earth that is the wrath of God, and the church will not be here when that happens. That is what I'm saying.
If that's the case, how would you explain Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, I believe Jesus is talking to the church, and hold fast and repent. If you shall not repent, or shall not watch, I will come on thee as a thief.
Yep.
Jesus is talking to the church there.
That's one of the verses we're going to look at this morning as we talk about thief in the night. So let's make a general rule, an agreement amongst ourselves, okay? When we have finished a text and I say, are there any questions about this text? Don't ask questions that necessarily are going to take us to a whole different chapter, different text, different everything else. Because we will get to all of that eventually. To give you some idea how broad this topic really is, when I drove up here yesterday to turn on the heat so that we'd all be comfortable today, I just happened to hear R.C. Sproul talking on the radio. R.C. is, watch me throw around some big language, he is a post-millennial partial preterist. Self-identified. That's what he calls himself. He made the statement as I pulled up into the driveway, so I tried to retain the statement. He said, 2/3 of all New Testament doctrine and teaching concerns things that were future to the writer. Now, how he figured that out mathematically, I don't really know. But he was saying there is such an emphasis on prophecy and eschatology in the New Testament. A quarter, this is just a fact, a quarter of the whole Bible is devoted to prophecy. So if you don't teach prophecy, you have to kind of ignore a whole quarter of the Bible. But in order to exhaust the topic, if you all are going to, you know, well, what about this verse? What about this verse? What about this verse? You only have a quarter of the whole Bible to go to as your reference points to say, what about this? What about this? But we will hopefully get to everything that is directly applicable to what Paul is saying in these Thessalonian letters. And yes, there are going to be questions, just like the ones we just heard, where people say, well, but my understanding of it, or my background, my tradition, my history, my church, whatever, my understanding is this, what about that? I'm going to give you my best understanding of it based on what the language and the context says. And if you disagree, when we're done, when we're finished, that's okay with me, because it's still going to play out exactly the way God has determined it's going to play out. If one of us is a little bit wrong in our understanding of it, that's not going to change anything. If I believe that the church is caught away before the day of the Lord, which is what I believe, but if it turns out I'm wrong, then we will be here during the tribulation, and you can come and knock on my door and say, ha ha. Like it or not. Exactly. Hey, Jim, guess where we are? If I'm right, and you hold a different position, you think the church is going to go through the tribulation, but Christ comes to get his church, he's coming to get his whole church. And you'll go.
And you have a door.
And there won't be any gloating on my part. We will just all happily go. But I'll tell you the same thing I told the folks in Texas when I taught for 5 nights on eschatology. I said, now some of your questions I'm going to answer to the best of my ability, but I guarantee you that I can tell you the exact right perfect interpretation of every one of these verses the minute it happens. Up until then, we're all going to be working with the text as best we can to understand it. Okay, so let's talk about the day of the Lord, because you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord comes just like a thief in the night. The language day of the Lord throughout the New Testament always refers to sudden judgment. It's always a time when God bursts on the scene and suddenly judges. Sometimes in the Old Testament, you will find day of the Lord language applied to things that occur right then, right there. In fact, like the prophet Joel, who we don't know a whole lot about, writes about a recent locust plague that had just occurred, but then he leaps from the locust plague to relating that to the Babylonian and Assyrian incursions on Israel, which he calls the day of the Lord, a time of judgment from God against Israel, where their enemies come and take them over. But then he leaps from that into the eschatological day of the Lord, so that he can basically say the plague of locusts is what it's going to be like when Assyria and Babylon come upon us like a plague of locusts and take us over, and that prefigures what it's going to be like at the very end when God comes down on us like a plague or like an army and takes us over. And so day of the Lord language throughout the Bible is always that language of sudden destruction, sudden judgment from God, and oftentimes includes the notion of God's wrath, God's anger. For instance, turn to Matthew 24. There, we'll start with your chosen passage. Turn to Matthew 24. We're going to start in verse 37, and you're going to hear Jesus say essentially what we just heard Paul say, because Paul got his teaching directly from Jesus and from the Old Testament teaching about the day of the Lord. Paul said, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Matthew 24, starting at verse 37. Everybody there? For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying. They were given in marriage. In other words, they were doing the normal stuff of life, making plans, looking forward, thinking life was just going to go on like it always had. Eating, drinking, being happy, marrying, given in marriage, making future plans, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So basically what he has just said is the same thing Paul said. While they're busy saying, it's all fine, it's all good, it's all peace and safety, we're fine, then sudden destruction comes upon them when they didn't see it coming. Jesus said it'll be like the days of Noah. Everybody's just going about their business. 120 years, this guy's building a boat in an area where there's very little water. So he has preached to them consistently that something's going to happen, and they didn't get it right up until the moment that Noah got in the boat. They still didn't get it, and then the sudden destruction came from God and washed them all away. Now, Jesus used that event to say, that's what it's going to be like when I come back. I'm coming back with sudden destruction. Now, by the way, does that sound anything like what we read from chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians when Paul said, comfort one another with these words, that when he appears in the clouds, we that are alive and remain will be caught up together with our dead loved ones, and we'll rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay, that's called the parousia as well. And here Jesus says, when the Lord comes back, when the Son of Man returns, sudden destruction. Those are either two sides of one event, or they're two different events. And the more that we look into the details, I contend that it's two different events. In one event, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, so shall we ever be with the Lord. According to Zechariah, he's coming back at a time when his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split, and there's going to be an earthquake, and there's going to be destruction. Okay, well, even the details of the description are different. Now, they're all part and parcel of a same sort of time frame, the end, or day of the Lord stuff, but I believe that the catching away of the church is a separate event from Christ coming back in judgment. But they both are tied up in Jesus, because here he says, when the Son of Man comes back. This is the same Jesus who we're caught up to meet in the clouds in the air. So the more we look at the details, the more we'll see that the same way that Paul was able to say, us and them, us and them, us and them, the return of Christ for us is a glorious appearing, is our blessed hope. We're the ones who love his appearing. But then you get to the book of Revelation, and you read that when Christ comes back, the people who are on the earth, small and great, run for the dens and the caves of the earth, and they cry, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Okay, that is not loving his appearing. Those are two different reactions. It's two different groups. It's us and it's them. And it's Christ coming back to gather his church versus Christ coming back to destroy his enemies. Two different things. Then in Matthew 24, we continue. Then there will be two men in a field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, here's your phrase, Micah, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the household had known at what time in the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. It would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. The King James says, when you think not. I remember being in Los Angeles years ago and listening to ever-increasing faith. One of these TBN guys, and he was basically saying that the church's obsession with the return of Christ has to stop. That we have to stop spending so much time anticipating the return of Christ. Because the Bible plainly says, at a time when you think not, that's when he's going to come back. And therefore, we're keeping him from coming back by being so busy thinking about his coming. We need to just stop thinking about that. You see what people do with the text? Now, there are also folk who will find in what we just read, two women grinding in a mill, one taken, the other left. Two men in a field, one taken, the other left. There are people who read that and say, well, then there's the rapture. That's what that is. That's the rapture. It's not the rapture. Turn over to Luke 17, and we're going to read the parallel to Matthew 24. Luke 17, starting at verse 28, gives us a little bit more information, a little bit more detail on this event. Luke 17, starting at verse 28, it was the same as happened. Oh, we shouldn't start there. Let's go back before that.
26,
that's good. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. See, they were just doing the normal stuff of life, looking forward, anticipating tomorrow. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So now you have the two examples of people just doing their thing, carrying on in their life, when suddenly flood, everybody dies. Or the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, making their plans, buying, selling, doing their thing, sudden destruction from God, brimstone and fire, destroy the city. And Jesus said, that's what's going to be like when I come back. Verse 30, it will be the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. Likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two men will be in a field, one will be taken and the other will be left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said, that's the rapture. Is that what it says? No. Wherever the carcasses are, that's where the vultures will be gathered. That's his answer. So he doesn't say this is the catching away of the church. He says they're being called to Armageddon. When you get to the book of Revelation and you read the Armageddon imagery, you find out that there are demon frogs who go out and call people to the Armageddon. And when they get there, there is so much destruction that an angel from the sky cries out to the birds and the fowls and say, come and feast on the flesh of captains and on the flesh of kings. And so if you just let the Bible interpret the Bible, Matthew 24, which is Jesus talking to Israelites and Jews, before the church even exists, and before Paul has begun to reveal the things that he calls mysteries, mysterion, previously unrevealed truths, Jesus talking to Israelites says, be careful, because the day of the Lord is going to be like a sudden destruction. And it's going to be such a sudden destruction that people are going to be called away to the place where the blood flows to the bridles of the horses and vultures feast on their flesh. That's not a rapture. Yes, sir.
Can you, I'm having a little trouble. Can you do the us, them thing? You know, we've got the Noah just right there in Luke. You've got Noah, I'm seeing everybody destroyed. Lot, everybody destroyed. And then the day of the Lord, one taken, one not, one. There's a debate. I'm just a little, where's the us, them thing?
This will be pretty easy if you just follow one simple notion. When Jesus was speaking here, part of the Sermon on the Mount, was he speaking to the church?
Nope.
Think it through. yes, it's written for our benefit as the church, but is he addressing the church? Does the church exist as he's saying it?
No, he's preparing for the church.
He's preparing for the church. Who is he talking to?
Jews.
Jews, who are under what covenant as he's speaking?
Moses.
They're under the old covenant. They're under the Moses covenant. The context has to do with Jesus talking to Jews and Israelites who are the direct object of all the day of the Lord language in the Old Testament, because God is going to come back and punish Israel. There is a remnant going to be saved. That remnant language pervades all of the predictions of the day of the Lord. We'll look at that. But Jesus is talking about a very different thing at this moment. He's talking about sudden destruction. He's talking about flee. If you're on the housetop, don't get any clothes. If you're in the field, don't go back. Remember Lot's wife. This is all about sudden destruction and punishment. And it's not about the church, because the church is not appointed to that wrath. Israel and the enemies of Israel and the surrounding are. That's the whole point. In fact, when Jeremiah describes this time, he calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. But then he says they'll be delivered through it. So the answer to your question is, the us-them stuff, Paul is able to say because he is talking about the redeemed of the Lord versus the world. When Jesus is speaking, he's speaking to the very objects of the day of the Lord. So there is no us-them there. You're nodding. Did that just click? Okay. Yes, sir.
When he's talking about the days being shortened so the elect can make it through, he's talking about Israel at that point.
Yes, right. And I'm going to prove that to you. Yes.
What amazes me is how close the destruction comes after the deliverance.
Yes.
One, and no, it's simultaneous.
I'm going to argue not quite simultaneous, but very close. Yeah. All right. If you want to know, Revelation 19, 17 to 20 is where you can read about the angel in the heavens saying, come and feast on the flesh of captains, the flesh of kings, the flesh of mighty men. And so you can trace that again right through the Bible. There's this promise of destruction and Armageddon. There's Jesus saying that's all valid, that's all going to happen. And then the book of Revelation, you see the fulfillment of it. So just follow that thread through the Bible and it will tell its own story. You don't have to interpret. The period when God begins the work of punishing sin is known as the day of the Lord. It's truly a time unlike any other time that we've seen on the planet. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 7. Let's let the Bible define for us what the day of the Lord is. Now, as we look at this very, very dark language, before you get too depressed by how dark the language is, I hope you'll remember two things. Number one, this is the God you're dealing with. This is the God who is perfectly willing to pour out wrath and destruction. He's perfectly willing to judge. He's righteous. He's holy. He has no problem with pouring out wrath on his enemies. That's the God you have to deal with. That is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Genuine reverence toward that God is the beginning of your understanding of important things in life. However, also remember what Paul has already told us, the us-them language. Remember that Paul has already said, we who belong to Christ are not ordained to any of this. So we're going to read it informationally to understand the kind of God we're dealing with. But when it sounds really bleak, remember, you'll be delivered from this. Very, very good news. We are in Ezekiel chapter 7. I'm going to start right at verse 1. We'll read till verse 19. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel. Okay, who's talking? God. Who's he talking to?
Israel.
Israel. Really, really important to remember. And I'm not picking Leon, I'm just going to ask the direct question. Is he talking to the church? No, he said who he's talking to, right? And that'll help you make those distinctions. Moreover, the word of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, you see that? That's Yahweh, that's the proper name of God. When you see Lord God, that's Adonai Yahweh. So it's God the Master. And you, Son of Man, say that Adonai Yahweh says this to the land of Israel, an end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will not have pity on you, nor will I spare you. But I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says Adonai Yahweh, a disaster, a unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. What land?
Israel.
Israel. Okay. The time has come, the day is near, tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you, and I will spend my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways and bring upon you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Behold the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their people, none of their wealth, nor anything eminent among them. The time has come, the day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude, and indeed the seller will not regain what he has sold as long as they both live. For the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to the battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are inside. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, each one over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp. All knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them. And shame will be on all their faces, and baldness on all their heads. And they will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion for stumbling. There's God describing what the day of the Lord will be like. Sounds pretty harsh, but he's not done. Turn to the book of Joel. That terrifying description of God's anger and unrestrained punishment's just the beginning. Descriptions of righteousness, heavenly judgment, complete destruction, earthly lamenting run throughout the scripture. And they are always connected to the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 1, right at the beginning. Gird yourself, chapter 1, verse 13 of the book of Joel. Gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God. And cry out to the Lord, alas for the day of the Lord is near. And it will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Go to Joel 2, starting right at verse 1. Verses 1 and 2 say, blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and a mighty people. And there has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after all the years of many generations. Go on to Joel 2, verse 7. It says, they run like mighty men, they climb the walls like soldiers, and they each march in a line. They do not deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march everyone in his path. And when they burst through the defenses, they do not break rank. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them, the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. These things that happen in the heavens are the same things that are quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost when he quotes from Joel. These same heavenly things that are going to happen, these are the same heavenly signs that Jesus describes in Matthew 24, and they are the same heavenly signs that you see in the book of Revelation when Jesus comes back to pour out God's wrath and God's judgment. So the moon and the sun are going to grow dark, the stars are going to lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Then turn to Amos. Find the little book of Amos. Or you can just listen. For sake of time, if you'd like, just listen. Amos 5, 16 to 20 is all I'm going to read to you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord. There is wailing in all the plazas, and in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning, and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, because I will pass through the midst of you, says the Lord. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. It'll be like when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him. Or goes home, leans his hand against the wall like, ah, I made it home. And he leans against the wall and a snake bites him. In other words, there's no way to escape the day of the Lord. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? That's the way Amos describes it. Zephaniah says this about it. Zephaniah 1, 14 to 18. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, this is the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, and all the inhabitants of the earth will feel it. So you getting a feel for this? You getting a sense of this? There are also references to that day in Zechariah and at the very end of Malachi, the very last chapter of the very last book of the Old Testament includes the promise to Israel, I will send you Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So if Israel has anything promised to them prophetically, repetitively, over and over, it's that, yeah, you've rebelled. Yeah, you've broken my law. And you're not getting off scot-free. The day of God's judgment is coming. The day of God's vengeance is going to happen. And the focus of it is against Israel for all their abominations, chasing after their foreign gods, for the ways that they left God, who was their king, who was their Lord, who they were supposed to fearfully, reverently follow. Now, the only reason that I read all of that, and believe me, there's a great many more passages we could read, is so that you have some sense of what it is when Paul says, the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. As soon as he uses the phrase, the day of the Lord, he's using very particular nomenclature that harkens back to all this stuff that we've been reading. The day of the Lord is defined in the Bible, and it's defined as the day of God's wrath, which is why Paul could say, we are not appointed to wrath. We're not appointed to the wrath of God because we have been saved, fully redeemed, fully justified by the blood and finished work of Christ. Now, the fact that Christ came and bought his people and redeemed them, justified them, brought them to himself, put his Holy Spirit in them, preserving them, the fact that he did that does not negate the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord still exists and is still going to happen, just not to us. And that is really good news. It's a whole lot more good news than just you've been delivered from your sin. Christ paid for your sin. That's good news. That's very good news. I'm not discounting that at all. But the big biblical picture is that Christ fully accomplished the work of abating God's wrath on our behalf when he accepted the wrath of God on the cross for his people. He, as our substitute, suffered in our place. Therefore, we are not appointed to the wrath of the God who's willing to describe himself like what we just read. The real God, the maker of heaven and earth, is a vengeful, jealous, angry, holy God who is willing to pour out wrath on his enemies. And if you know that about him, then you will really appreciate the fact that he gave you a Savior. Amen. And that though he's willing to be like that, he chose you, before the foundation of the world and decided that you would not suffer this. He's going to do it. It is coming. It's a rock solid guarantee, prophetically promised in both the Old and the New Testament. And yet some people won't have to endure it, because God himself chose those people and gave them to his Son. And his Son has secured those people from the wrath of God. Wonderful news. But the wrath is coming. The wrath is coming just as sure as any other promise in the Bible. We won't be here, but the wrath is coming. Questions? Don't start with, how big was the fish that swallowed Jonah? I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
It's so tempting to say that when we're snatched up, only the Messianic Jews will go with us. But in light of the other promises to the Jews, that can't be true. Yes or no?
I'll make it real easy. All those that belong to Christ, who make up the body and bride of Christ, are going. How do I know this? Because Revelation 19, while all kinds of terrible things are breaking out on the earth, the marriage supper of the Lamb is occurring. And I doubt that he's going to have his marriage supper while part of his bride is missing. So all those that belong, Jew or Gentile, are going. Does that make sense? Anything else? Yes, sir.
I spent a lot of years of my life seeing and hearing references to Christians and tribulation and verses like all these terrible things that are happening. When Christ was on the cross, it uses that same kind of language. God poured that upon him. And when Christ was done, he said it was finished. And I've known what... I've spent a lot of years not really knowing with confidence what I believe about the end times. I've known what I'd like to believe and what I don't would really like to avoid if I could, you know. But Christ poured, you know, when Christ was on the cross, God poured that kind of judgment upon him, and he said it was finished. And for us, the thought that we would be on the earth during that at the end, it takes away from Christ's glory. Like there would be more required after that. He said it was finished.
Did you all just hear what Jamie said?
Yes.
Jamie just had an epiphany of brilliance right here. And made, a point that that is worth repeating, and it's a point that I've tried to make as a theological point before. If, in fact, the wrath of God was fully poured out on Christ at Calvary as our substitute, then God cannot require that wrath again from the church, which is the body of Christ. He poured that wrath on the body of Christ once already. He can't pour it on the body of Christ again. That price is paid. Jamie said it much more eloquently and tied in the fact that we have to remember that that's the kind of wrath that Jesus endured. That amazing thing that happened at Calvary is beyond our comprehension. But now that that's done, Jamie's point was, if we, the church, have to endure any amount of wrath from God again, that's to say that Christ didn't fully drink that cup. He didn't fully take the wrath of God on our behalf. He just took some of it, and we got to do some more.
Wasn't the word tetelestai paid in full? They were right on their bills of sale?
Absolutely.
Paid in full.
Paid in full. Yep. It was also the word that was written on charges of a criminal when he was set free. They would write tetelestai across it, or tetelestai, or put an accent on a syllable, pick one. And that meant the prisoner went free, and the debt is paid, and it's finished, and it's... So it's either finished or it's not finished. If it's finished, then we're free.
We just ought to grow more and more in gratitude and love for the Lord.
That's what I'm hoping this study is going to do for you, is help you to grow more and more in your love and appreciation for what Christ has done for you. Otherwise, this is just an intellectual exercise. Yeah, I don't want to just get all our eschatological ducks in a row. I want us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.